Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, as happy as can be to be here with you on this Friday afternoon. Thanks for being here with us. We've got 2 hours of open forum. You can ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith. You can ask whatever you like about Jesus, the Bible, the sacraments. You want to know about heaven? We know all about heaven. Well, nobody here knows all about heaven, but we know some stuff. You want to know about the moral life? Whatever you got, it's welcome. 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be Catholic. Anybody can call. It's open forum. That means open to anyone. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour and next hour, Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of this book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, this book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, this book, Pope Peter Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, and many other things. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Thanks. Good to be here.
It's very, very nice to have you. Do you see the shirt that I'm wearing?
Yeah.
All right. You have a matching one when you get here.
Not a flannel panel, though, right? No. Oh, yeah. That's right. That was a gift.
That was a gift from our friend Ann. So I put it in Darren's office because I won't be here when you get here.
So I know the phrase checkerboard pattern. Is there such a thing called chessboard pattern? Because that would be accurate in this case.
This is more of a chessboard that I'm wearing?
Yeah. I mean, it's black and white squares. Black and red.
It's the same board, or have I been doing it wrong all these years?
I thought checkerboards were black and red. Are they not?
I don't know, Joe. This is the worst start of this show that we have ever done.
It's true. Discussing people are going to have opinions.
Well, of course a chessboard is not a checkerboard. I think it's the same thing. I don't know. But I will be looking it up as you answer your first question.
I'm doing it.
Don't do that. You have another job to do.
No,
we
know what?
We don't want you doing that.
We're both wrong. Okay. Well, we're actually both right in terms of these being popularly available. But the official tournaments, you know what colors they use?
Green and yellow. Buff. Wait, green and what?
Buff. Yeah, which I don't even know what color buff is. That's how unbuff I am. I don't even know what color it is.
I don't know either. Sometimes I watch chess on the internet. And I don't even know how to play it.
Look, if you're lonely, you can give us a call.
No, that's super lonely. Like, I don't even know how to play chess. I mean, I know the basics. I know that the pointy guys kind of angle around, and these other guys that are horses, and they kind of hop around. And
That's pretty accurate.
I don't want to be too technical about it. That was probably too technical of a use of chess language.
You can also do it as, like, a correspondence thing, where, like, you can write letters with your moves to their person, and so you can literally have the check in the mail.
Okay, going to the calls now. I didn't say Friday opening when I started. I said it's Monday. Did I say Friday? Well, look, if you want professionalism, hire somebody good to do this job. Otherwise, you're getting what you get. I thought I said Monday to start. Did I say Friday? We're going to have to go back and listen. Let's get to some calls. 888-318-7884. This is actually the worst opening to the show ever. Oh, we've never done it. So congratulations, those of you listening.
Please save us.
You've joined us on the worst episode of Catholic Answers Live, at least through the first 4 minutes and 39 seconds that we've ever done.
There's an album. Elvis Costello has an album. I don't remember which one it is now. It might be All This Useless Beauty, but I can't remember. And on the inside, it says, congratulations, you've purchased the worst album of my career.
Nice going, Elvis.
Yeah.
Elvis made some great albums, though. So
he
even
did.
The worst album of his career. It's much
his
like this show.
Low. His lows are low. But his highs are quite high.
So. All right. Aiden's in West Point, New York. You know what else is in West Point, New York, Joe? You have any idea what else is in West Point, New York?
I don't. West Point, the military academy?
All right. Watching on YouTube.
I had no idea.
The home of America's
I mean, that could have been anywhere.
First military academy. Aiden, go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right, my question is, so my Protestant friend usually uses this, like, basis to attack, like, the priest's ability to forgive sins, and he says that, like, that was a power that Jesus only gave to the disciples, and it was not something that, like, or to, like, yeah, to the 12 apostles, and that was not something that, like, was transferred down, like, to the church and was continued on even to, like, present day. And so, like, I'm just wondering how we know that, like, priests now can forgive sins.
Oh, so wait, your friend acknowledges that the apostles had the ability to forgive sins?
Yes, he says, like, that they were the only ones because Jesus gave it directly to them, and, like, there's
Great.
No way that it could have
And
gone
why does he
church.
Think they had the ability to forgive sins? I mean, obviously, Jesus pretty explicitly gives them the power to forgive sins in John 20, but But has he ever thought deeply about why Jesus might have given them that power?
I don't think he has. And honestly, I don't know if I have either.
Because people sin and they need to be forgiven. So I think the obvious question is, did people stop sinning after the time of the apostles? Because if they didn't, then it makes sense that they still have somewhere to go to have their sins forgiven. Like, the point of having the power to forgive sins isn't to make the apostles feel good about themselves. The point about having the power to forgive sins is people are sinners and they need healing. And Jesus alone can provide that healing, but he provides it through his ministers. And so the apostles are the first of that, and he breathes on them, and so he gives them this divine power. But it makes no sense to imagine that it stops with the apostles, because otherwise, why give it to them at all? And moreover, why write it down in scripture so that every generation knows about this imparting of a spiritual gift? So when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit-inspired gifts, he gives them pretty explicitly, not here, but elsewhere, like Acts 1. He gives it explicitly as part of this missionary mandate of the church. And the missionary mandate of the church is to make disciples of all nations. The apostles don't accomplish this mission in their lifetime. They have a great start, but the mission wasn't intended to be accomplished in one generation. And so the spiritual gifts that are given, let me make a distinction. Certain spiritual gifts, like the ability to write the New Testament, that is uniquely to the first century, to the evangelists. And there are other gifts that the apostles have in the building up of the church. But the gifts that aren't tied to the unique building up of the church in the first century, those gifts endure, like the ability to forgive sins. And then second, like James 5, like confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its effects. It doesn't explicitly say until 100 AD and then it doesn't work anymore, anything like that. So there's this notion that we go to one another because prayer is powerful. And Jesus supercharges this prayer by giving the apostles the ability to forgive sins. But I think it would be a misunderstanding of why these passages exist to imagine that it stops there and then. The last point I'd say is that the early Christians clearly believe that there is a possibility of forgiveness of sins that survives the apostles. And if Jesus only meant it to last during their lifetime, he didn't express that in a way that anybody else understood that to be what he meant.
Okay.
Yes, that makes sense.
Okay.
Oh, good. Okay.
Thank you.
All right.
It was a very, very good question.
Thanks for the call, Aiden. That we should take the first break. Congratulations is going out today to longtime member of the EWTN radio family, Siouxland Catholic Radio, 88.1 FM, serving Sioux City and Storm Lake, Iowa. 16 years with EWTN this week. Congratulations to Ann, Lisa, and their great team at Siouxland Catholic Radio from your friends at EWTN and here at Catholic Answers.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Bible in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's voice and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture with a new episode every day. I hope you'll join me as we discover how the story of salvation unfolds and how we fit into that story today.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Accusers. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum today. These people accusing me of starting the show by saying that it's Friday. All of those people who accused me were completely correct. It turns out we listened to the tape and I did say, welcome to this Friday show. I was thinking Monday, though, and so I would just implore you all, don't listen to what I say. Listen to what
I
think.
If you think it's Friday on Monday, that's either an incredibly optimistic personality or getting prepared for the worst week of your life. We're just like, about to hit the weekend, and it's like, you've got four more days.
Yeah, right. Yeah, like when you get on a Thursday, when you think it's a Friday, you go, oh man, I got another day before Saturday. But now it's like, I got four. No, that's not. I like
Mondays.
You're
like, is it 5 o'clock already? And we're just like, it's 9:05.
No, I actually am very happy when I'm back here on a Monday, and that's what I was trying to convey. I just said the wrong word.
This is like a weekend from the rest of your life.
Kind of, yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I promise to do my very best to get the date correct the rest of the show. So that should be fun. Jacob is in Lincoln, Nebraska. Jacob, are you there with us?
Yes, I promise to do my
best. Jacob's listening to the radio. Here it comes. Coming on.
Hi, Jacob. No, you can't listen to yourself. You have to talk to
him. Oh, Mom's helping him. Okay, this is good. This is the best radio show we've ever done. We've never done a better radio show. And the listeners are helping to just, we should submit this one for Emmy consideration. Really, somebody put this in the can.
We just missed the Grammys.
Am I speaking with Jacob or Jacob's mom?
Me. Hey, Jacob.
Hello, Jacob.
Hi, Jacob.
I'm so happy you're here. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Wow, you sound so mature. Well, I'm glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Why can't we eat meat during Lent on Fridays?
Oh, that's a very good question. So there's a long tradition of fasting, and fasting can take different forms. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us three spiritual weapons, and it's prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And he says, when you pray, when you fast, and when you give alms, alms being like giving money to people, he doesn't say if.
Yeah.
So these three things are things that we need to be doing as part of our spiritual life. And so the kind of fasting we do can differ. It doesn't always have to be the same thing every time. But it's about not giving in to just whatever your body wants to do. Like, if you want to eat tons and tons of candy, it's not good for you and it doesn't make you a better person. Learning to say no to your body is a really important skill in growing in the Christian life. And so why do we do meat? Well, because the word for meat, like carne, means flesh. And what does Jesus do on Good Friday? He gives his flesh for the life of the world. And so we honor this sacrifice on the Fridays in Lent, and many people do it on all the Fridays throughout the year, to honor what Jesus did on Good Friday. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Well, cool, Jacob. Thank you for the call.
Very good question. By the way, that is why you can eat fish. A lot of people don't know that, because fish isn't considered flesh. It's not carne. And so you can eat fish even on Friday in Lent.
Jacob, I think that was your mom with you. If you put your mom on the line, if she wants to give us an address, we'd like to send you a book. The Truth is Out There, a Catholic Answers graphic novel that we would love you to have. Up to you. But if your mom or whoever, whatever adult is there with you, would like to give us an address, we will send it off to you. I'll just remind the listeners, we're going for an Emmy today. So be top notch with your calls, because we are working on winning an Emmy for this broadcast. 888-318-7884. Jim is in Indiana watching on Facebook. Glad to have you, Jim.
Thank you. My question's in reference to the Eucharist. I understand that, you know, in the Catholic Church, you believe in transubstantiation. When did that teaching come about?
Oh, from the very beginning. Actually, if you stick around on the line, we'll send a copy of my book. Well, probably the best one to send. I'm going to send you two books. And the reason is this. One book looks at the early church. It's called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And it talks about the Eucharist in there. And the other book is called The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. And so you can imagine, like, since your question is about the Eucharist in the early church, that's going to be two kind of different angles of getting to the same truth. So even many Protestant scholars acknowledge that the early church takes a very high Eucharistic view. So to give one example, in the year 107, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who is a disciple of the Apostle John, writes a letter to the church in Smyrna. And he warns them about a group of Gnostics that were Docetists. And that, in technical language, that just means they didn't think Christ had really come in the flesh. Gnostics had a view that the body was bad, And so they thought Jesus didn't really have a body. It was just a symbolic body. And so as a result, they didn't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so Ignatius writes to them and warns them to have nothing to do with them, not to even regard them as Christians, not even to speak to them, because they don't confess the Eucharist to be the flesh and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. So notice what he's taking for granted in 107, that Christians, as opposed to Gnostics, believe the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, later on, we'll use the more technical language of transubstantiation, which is often mistakenly understood to be like an Aristotelian kind of idea. Now, it works with Aristotelian philosophy, but it's not dependent on it. That is just a technical way of saying, what do we mean when we say the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? As for where this comes from, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you." And then he tells us about the institution of the Eucharist. That Paul is telling us, he's not one of the original 12, right? He wasn't accompanying Jesus, but he received this understanding of the Eucharist from Jesus. And so this is something that it wasn't just, you know, people decades on vaguely remembering, oh yeah, I think Jesus had a special meal before he died. No, this was something that was central to the life of the early Christians from extremely early on. Acts talks about how the Christians gathered for what is called the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread is the Eucharist. And so if you look at the verbiage, he takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the bread, that language is used in this pretty particular way. It's used in three ways. Number one, the multiplication of loaves. Number two, the Last Supper. And number three, the road to Emmaus, when Christ reveals himself in the breaking of the bread, to use Luke's language for it. And so we should read that as being extremely Eucharistic language. So all that's to say, this was not some later kind of Catholic invention. This is how the earliest Christians understood the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense, Jim?
Yes, because, you know, I've had a lot of people to ask me questions, and I just want to know how to better answer them, because I have read somewhat of this, but I just haven't got it completely down where I can actually, you know, explain it to people.
Oh, sure. Well, I mean, it's like, look, the philosophical language often comes later, because the Bible doesn't use a bunch of philosophical language. So the language like the Trinity, you know, the three persons in one substance, all of that, that language is a technical way of describing a reality we see described in the Bible. The reality is already there. People already believe in the reality. They just need a way to talk about it. And so they get the philosophical language to have words to express this. But the reality was already going on long before, and people already believed in it. They just maybe have a clearer way of presenting it now. And so if someone challenges you on this, in addition to the two books you're about to get from me, an easy thing to do is just say, all right, let's go back and read what the early Christians had to say, but not just read a line out of context. Let's read an entire writing. I've never met in my entire life a Catholic who became Protestant because they read the Church Fathers. And I've met a lot of Protestants who became Catholic when they read the early Christians. And so this is just something that if you don't feel like you're ready with, you know, having these discussions about the early Christians, then just encourage the person you're talking to read them with you. You'll both grow in your understanding of early Christianity. You'll both grow in the faith. And it's a great defense of the Catholic claim.
Jim, thank you. I appreciate the call. Hang on, and we'll send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, two books from our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. That was such a good call. I think we're going for a Pulitzer now. This is not even for Emmy consideration. This hour is Pulitzer level. Andy is in Michigan listening on Catholic.com. Andy, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, yeah. Joe, first of all, I want to say that I love your long-form content, and it makes my workday go a lot quicker. I don't see any of the other apologists doing that, so I appreciate that. My question is on the Eucharist.
I'm super glad you said that, because there have been questions in-house about whether we should do more short-form stuff, and I'm a big fan of me going really long-winded, and thanks.
The depth is great. Of course, of course. My question is on the Eucharist. My Catholic Bible study is doing a Eucharistic Bible study focused on that this year. And how do you respond to Protestant objections that when Jesus says, I am the door or I am the vine. Well, we know what he really meant. Or when in the institution of the Eucharist, there's no physical cup the way that there's a physical blood in Catholicism and a physical divine body, blood, soul, and divinity.
What do you mean there's no physical cup?
I've heard Protestants make the objection that because Jesus says, this is my cup, well, we know he's not talking about a physical cup. And the same kind of figurative language.
Oh. Yeah, okay, that's interesting. I see. Kenadosh, I believe, is the technical term for that. When you call a car, like, oh, I got some wheels, and you mean a car. It's not really a metaphor. I think Kenadosh is the technical term for that. So that's really two objections. The first one is Jesus uses non-literal language in other places. So, you know, in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And at the surface level, it looks like he's talking about the temple he's in. And he's not. And how do we know that? Because John immediately tells us he refers to the temple of his body. In John chapter 3, he says we have to be born again. Nicodemus takes him to mean physically being born again. And how do we know that's not what he means? Because Jesus explains. In John chapter 4, he talks about the need to have living water, and the Samaritan woman takes him overly literally. And that's not what he meant. And how do we know? Because Jesus clarifies. But there's a pattern here where the clarification comes every time it's likely someone might take a thing overly literally. In John chapter 6, it works completely differently. Here, when he talks about bread from heaven, they take him literally not to mean that his flesh is the bread from heaven, but that he's going to perform another multiplication of loaves because he just did that the day before. And Jesus corrects them, and he says he's the bread from heaven. And then they think, not the Eucharist. They then think he just means bread metaphorically, and this is just a complicated way of saying he came from heaven, which is, frankly, more or less what many Protestants think of as the right interpretation of John 6. But Jesus corrects this misunderstanding. And he explains that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And so it's only in verse 52. Now, this whole dialogue started in verse 22. Only in verse 52 do they finally ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So all the other times he gets taken literally when he shouldn't, it's a surface level understanding. And it's right away, and then you see a clarification right away. Or it's so obvious when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, that he's not telling them they're literally made of wood or that he's literally a vine, that there's not even a need for clarification because no one takes him literally. In John 6:52, they finally ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So now they're taking something like the Eucharist. They're understanding that in some way, shape, or form, they're expected to eat the flesh of Jesus. Now, they still obviously don't have a rich sacramental vision, but they're on the right track finally. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He does the opposite. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, even Protestant commentators on this passage will say he's done two things here. First, he switches verbs. That word eat is now trogon, like to gnaw. It's a grislier word. And then second, he's introduced and drink his blood. Now, you couldn't even drink animal blood under the Jewish Mosaic law. And so you have the horror of drinking animal blood combined with the horror of drinking human blood, which you don't even have to be a Torah observer to realize how ghastly that is. He's leaned into this expression. And then he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then he says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. My point is he doubles down and doubles down and doubles down. Rather than clarifying the overly literal misunderstanding as we see happening all over the place when he gets misunderstood in that way. And then the last thing I'd say here is, if this is a metaphor, what in the world is this a metaphor for? What is gnawing on the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood mean? Believe in him? How does that mean that? Like, how is my flesh is food indeed some kind of symbol for believe the gospel? It's not at all clear how this works at a metaphorical level either. So internal to the passage, we see pretty clearly he means this to be taken literally in this Eucharistic way. And second, taking it as a symbol or a figure, it's not at all clear what that means, whereas it's quite clear how we can talk about Jesus as the temple or the vine and the branches. Those images make total sense. It's just baffling what he'd be meaning here if he didn't mean this literally in John 6.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. It's almost like you wrote a book about it.
Yes, if you want to stay on the line, I'll make sure you get a copy of that book too.
Yeah, please do just stay on the line. Edgar will get your address and we will send it out to you. And it's open forum right now. All lines full at the moment, but they do open up. 888-318-7884 is our number. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And if you're thinking it's an unusually good show, that's because we're going for an Emmy and a Pulitzer today. We will continue that quest right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Anna Mitchell here. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the martyrs of Nagasaki on their feast day and discuss helping our children prepare for Lent with Danielle Bean. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest for both hours, and Joe will be among those going on the Catholic Answers cruise. And we have a new promo code, Joe. I don't think you know about this, and it's not meant to hurt your feelings that we were using the promo code Pope Peter. But Jen said, "Well, let's have a Valentine's sale, you know, so you get because somebody might want to bring their Valentine." On the cruise. Catholic Answers Cruise is June 29th through July 6th, but next week is Valentine's Day. And so until the end of next week, you can use the promo code LOVEBOAT to get a discount on the Catholic I'm serious. That's serious. And don't laugh in the middle of an ad. That's how you lose your Emmy. All right?
That's a good point.
You're trying to talk
I've
me
got,
out?
I've got an anecdote about Valentine's Day after you're done with the ad.
Okay, I'll do it really quickly then. Join us, Catholic Answers, cruising from Montreal up through Quebec, Nova Scotia, down through Maine and Boston, and all kinds of wonderful speakers, including Joe Heschmeyer. We will do the flannel panel on the cruise. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and use the promo code LOVEBOAT to get $150 off your ticket and your spouse's ticket, Love Boat, until Friday next week, Valentine's week. That's what we call it now, Valentine's Week.
Yes.
Love
the
Boat.
The octave of Valentine's Day.
The octave of
Catholic AKA Answers. Cyril and Methodius Day.
CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Is Cyril and Methodius the octave of Valentine's Day?
So on the Novus Ordo calendar, Valentine's Day was suppressed in favor of Cyril and Methodius, which
I did not know
like
that.
A little bit of a slight for married couples.
Wow.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I do love Cyril and Methodius, mostly Cyril, but
you know,
I love Methodius
you know what's
too.
Suppressing Valentine's Day this year, though.
Yeah, it's going to be
Ash
Good
Wednesday.
Friday.
I
almost said Good Friday. It's going to be Ash Wednesday. Yes.
Yeah, you're calling everything Friday.
I know. I'm going for that.
The job you had was don't call days that aren't Friday Friday, and just, you almost screwed it up.
All right, you were going to tell us before I went back to the callers.
Speaking of people confusing holidays, my 2-year-old. So we got a couple of Valentines today. And my son refers to them as happy Halloween cards, which just shows you what a disordered role Halloween has in the house.
Happy Halloween.
6 months afterwards, he'll still be calling it Halloween. Every holiday is just Halloween.
Yeah. Actually, since you three showed up, it is kind of Halloween in this house. all right. Let's go to the phones. The less talking I do, the more likely we are to get this this Emmy Award we're going for. Anna Lee is in Yuma, Arizona, listening on 92.5 FM in beautiful Yuma, Arizona. Annalie, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Annalie. How old are you?
11.
All right. We are getting some awesome young callers today. Have you got a question for Mr. Heschmeyer?
It's mostly my sister's question. This week is her first communion.
Confession.
I'm sorry. And she was wondering, why can't we eat in mass? Why can't we eat in mass?
She's having trouble holding out for the whole hour? All right.
Yeah, especially when you know there's going to be donuts afterwards, and you're just like, I think I can make it. Father, we don't need the long homily today. It's a very good question. So I don't know if you heard the earlier call about the role of fasting, but fasting is one of the ways we prepare for things that are really important. And so, for instance, if you know you're going to have like an amazing meal at dinner, you're probably not going to snack right before dinner. And if you're tempted to, probably your mom's going to tell you you're not going to have a big snack before meal. And, you know, you're not supposed to fill up on the breadsticks if you go to a restaurant because, like, the meal is coming and you don't want to...
What, kind of like ruin the meal by having too many breadsticks? Because that ship has sailed in my case. In almost every instance, it doesn't ruin the meal either if I eat the breadsticks. go ahead.
Did I cut out there for a second?
Yeah, you cut out. So I just talked about breadsticks while you're gone. It's because I didn't want to imperil our Emmy Award. So Annalie was asking, why can't we eat at Mass?
Yes. And so I was starting to say, as we prepare for things that are really important, fasting is one of the ways that we prepare for that. And so it creates a sense of expectation. And so it used to be that we would fast all morning, that from midnight, on a day when you were going to go to Mass, you would not eat anything and you would not drink anything besides water. So water and medicine are the two traditional kind of exceptions to this. But it was a way of making sure you were really kind of prepared for it. And then this was shortened to 3 hours, then it was shortened to 1 hour. But the idea is the same. However long you go, and you can make it longer if you want to, it's a way of preparing yourself spiritually for the fact that you're going to arrive at the feast, at the banquet, and you're going to receive Jesus himself. And so you don't want to let that be overshadowed by eating and drinking anything else.
Annalie, do you think that answer will satisfy your sister?
She's listening here. She's looking with amazement, like, why can't I have my donuts?
I assume that's her mom. How are you raising these children that they can't go an hour without a donut? I don't want to criticize you as a parent, but...
Wow.
Hey, stay on the line, if you would, mother of Annalie and first confessing sister, and we'll send you a book called The Truth Is Out There. It's a graphic novel we have here at Catholic Answers, and we'd love you to have it. And congratulations on, I'm sure, what are our two fine daughters, but Annalie sure did a nice job on the radio. So call back sometime, Annalie. We'd love to have you. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Andrew is in Richmond, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. Hey, Joe, you're amazing. My question about the nature. You're welcome. And the efficacy of the temple sacrifice system, because know, I've asked this question a lot, all through college and on graduate studies, and always got the answer that they were not sufficient, but the cross was. But if you go to Leviticus over and over again, it says, he shall be forgiven, when he talks about the offering of the sacrifice. And so it's really hard to square those two concepts, that there was something lacking, but God's very clear in the scripture that they will be forgiven. So do the best, so I thought you could shed some light on it.
All right. We are having a little bit of a phone difficulty there. I'll just repeat the question back to you. Just tell me if I got it exactly right. So the question essentially was, you were told that the animal sacrifices in the temple were inadequate to forgive sins, but in the Hebrew scriptures, we have lots of promises that their sins will be forgiven. You were breaking up. Was that correct, Andrew?
Perfect.
All right, Joe?
Great. Yeah. So, I mean, one of the ways we know that they don't eternally take away sins, that they're not a final satisfaction for it, is because Hebrews 10 tells us that. Another indication, as Hebrews points out, is that they're performed year after year. And I mean, even daily. And so if these were the ultimate solution to the problem of sin, you wouldn't have to do it over and over and over again. And so the fact that you do should be a red flag, that they aren't intended to resolve the problem of sin. Now, there is something salutary about it, not in the sacrifices of themselves, but in the faith that they rely upon and can help to create. Meaning, the person who sins and then turns back and offers a sacrifice to God because they believe that God is telling the truth about the role sacrifices plays, that person isn't going to go to hell for that sin. You see what I mean? Like, they've repented, they've made an effort at amends, and in all of this, they've shown the role of faith in their life. So they're still living by faith, even if it looks like it's just checking some kind of box. I hope that makes sense. But Hebrews talks about this as well in Hebrews 11, that all of the way the Old Testament works is by faith. We sometimes have the idea that the Old Testament worked by saving you by performing some good deeds, or saves you by keeping the Mosaic law apart from faith. But that's not how it worked. It worked by faith, just like it works by faith in the New Testament. That's we don't want to divorce those two things. And so likewise, you could say, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me. But if you're not actually receiving that in faith, you're missing out on the fruits of that sacrifice. That everything in both the Old and the New Covenant operates along the lines of faith. Now, an animal is not of a great enough dignity to resolve the problem of sin. An animal is beneath you, and so a human sin is bigger than anything an animal can hope to amend. But Jesus is both man and is God. And so he's big enough, if you want to put it in that language, to actually eternally resolve the problem of sin. And so he can die once on the cross. He doesn't have to do it every day when everybody sins. And we can just continually go back to Jesus for forgiveness without having to offer some new sacrifice in addition to the one he offered that was, as Hebrews puts it, the once for all sacrifice.
And I am going to leave it there, in part because I can't come back to you because we had a little trouble on that phone line, but thank you for the call. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. There's one line open right now. You are welcome to avail yourself of it, whether you are a Catholic or not. You're welcome here with whatever question you've got about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the moral life, about the Bible, whatever. It's welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@ewtn.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are having a heck of a show. One of the best shows we've ever done. I am convinced of it. With 20 more minutes of this, and I do believe we will win an Emmy for this hour. So give it your best, callers. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Linus is with us from Gainesville, Florida, watching on YouTube. Linus, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Mr. Heschmeyer. I'd just like to say that I'm a big fan of your podcast, your long-form content. Huge fan, probably biggest fan here in the UF area, here in the swamp. So my question for you, Mr. Heschmeyer, so correct me if I'm wrong here, but the primary moral ethical theory upon which the Roman Catholic Church sits is natural law theory and virtue ethics, right?
That is certainly part of it. So, yeah, I mean, that is an important part of the theory of morality. There are some things we know only by what's called special revelation, that we know because God specially reveals them in the Old New Testament, for instance. There are other things that we know because of what St. Paul describes as the law written on our hearts that you don't have to be a Christian to know. So especially when we're talking about, you know, the public square, someone who isn't a professing Christian still knows murder is wrong. And if they claim not to, they're either lying or have totally corrupted morals, apart from whether they've ever heard of the Bible.
Does that make sense?
All right. Yeah. So my main question then, Mr. Heschmeyer, was about how to answer these objections to the, I guess, natural law value theory. So if I understand natural law correctly, it rests upon the idea of purposes or telos or teleology, ends and the like. And so it's by this that we condemn, say, acts of bestiality, acts of homosexuality, because they violate the ends of the reproductive organs that God has given us. Is this correct?
Yeah, that's pretty good. Peter Geech has a good essay called On Good and Evil that gives a good foundation for how we think about even what we mean by the words good and evil or good and bad.
All right. So one of the objections that I've thought about perhaps to natural law theory and that I've heard come up when I'm talking about ethics is, so we say that we can know moral facts through understanding these ends and these purposes. But there's things that we seem to treat contrary to their purpose, or we do things that seem to be contrary to the purpose of I'm sort of tripping on my own words here. But let me just give you an example. So for example, like saliva, human saliva is something that we use to digest and break down food and help us eat and to nourish our bodies and keep us alive. So would it then be a violation of this natural telos of my saliva if I use it to, say, shine my shoe? It seems to go against this idea of, you know, natural purpose, God-given purpose, et cetera, et cetera.
So is the spit polish immoral?
Yeah. So I mean, you could even build on that and say Jesus uses saliva in one of his miracles. He spits in the dirt and makes clay. And so there, with something like saliva, one thing to remember is that it's not an actual system by itself. So when we're talking about something like the circulatory system or the reproductive system, there's a bigger set of things going on that seem more ordered and driven towards an end. It's right there in the name, circulation, reproduction. Something like saliva has more than one use. It also does things like keeps the tongue moist. And in some cases can be used to wet things or to shine them. And so the fact that spitting exists as a reality suggests that saliva has this second use. This is a kind of a funny example, but usually the examples people raise are things like eyeglasses. Like, aren't we corrupting nature when somebody gets glasses? Why is that okay? And something like a physical contraceptive isn't okay. But in one case, you're enhancing nature, and the other one, you're corrupting it. But saliva, I'll say this is the first time I've heard spit shining shoes as an objection to natural law.
Sorry. This is definitely going to help with the Emmy. I put you on hold, Linus. Did you? I realize this is a back and forth between you and Joe. So maybe you had a follow up to that.
So I think I've got your point there. Saliva doesn't have this same.
Right, it's not part of a system in quite the same way, and so a thing can be it can have more than one use, particularly when we're looking at a particular thing. Like the arm doesn't just have one use. The telos is usually at the level of a system, like the circulatory system, the respiratory system, etc., not at the level of just an organ or a part of an organ. You know, if someone said, "What is the purpose of the arm?" Whatever one thing you say is not going to fully capture it. But the other thing I'd say, just to make sure we're really clear, is natural law is more than teleology. Teleology can be an important way that we know things are good and bad. You know, if you see somebody gouging out their eyes, you don't need a Bible verse to say, yeah, that's wrong. You just shouldn't do that. It's someone intentionally blinding themselves for no reason. You would just, on a basic level, say, you're desecrating the body, and there's no way that's okay, even if you wouldn't know where to defend that in terms of a verse from the Bible. There's just enough of a moral intuition in terms of teleology. But having said that, there are other ways you can know something, whether you understand teleology or not. If you see somebody murder someone else, the law written on your heart is enough to say, yeah, that's wrong, without having to resort to, you know, any kind of teleological argument at all.
I'm going to leave it there, Linus, because I'm realizing there are lots and lots of folks lined up. But thank you for the call and the question about natural law. I do want to make a note of this. Quite a few people do call Joe, and they say how much they like your podcast. And I wish more people were finding it, because I know it has that. It went parabolic at one point where it just started to go up. And it really is a wonderful, wonderful podcast. It's called Shameless Popery. And you can find it at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And in it, some of these answers that Joe will take, you know, 3-4 minutes on the air with, he'll go into in great depth. And there's an element of storytelling to it. There's an element of sharing the history of ideas. But just digging deeper into these things that are such fundamental parts of our Catholic faith, or that a Catholic would want to know about in dealing with the world. And check it out, shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com, and keep it parabolic. I like it when
that's
I...
That's a catchy phrase. I like that.
When I know a word, I like to use, you know, like what... Now, I will often later go look up that word and see if I used it correctly, but... that doesn't keep me from using it in the first instance.
Synecdoche, is that the pronunciation of the word we had earlier? They're like calling synecdoche.
It's like you got to pronounce
like New York.
Synecdoche.
Okay. Gotta hit the neck.
Kind of a metonym. You know, it's another word for a metonym. Yeah, nice. I have a master's in English literature. I can say these things.
I'm not even sure some of those words were English.
Now, actually, neither of those words is English, but they both refer to figures of speech. Mick is in New York watching on YouTube. Mick, welcome. Don't forget, we're working on an Emmy here, so make it good.
All right. I have a thing with some friends where we like meet and talk about movies. And anyway, one of them, the subject of same-sex marriage came up, and I said how I would have preferred it, and I had some of my friends had gotten really upset about that, and I kind of talked with them about it, and they're basically like, you know, I gave my best defense of the Catholic, you know, moral position on that. Mm-hmm. They said, you know, we don't really agree, and it was, they're like, we would really appreciate it if you just, like, never say anything again.
Wow.
It's clear that they weren't even comfortable with that, that the very fact that I wouldn't say anything affirmative about it and that I would just, like, sit there in discomfort was that was an unsatisfactory response, but it's something that we agreed on as a compromise. And I should say, these people are, like, my best friends. I know that's kind of crazy to say, but they are. Multiple people got upset, but only one person came to talk to me about it. He was like a roommate in college. I, 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 I saved him from suicide. Like, we're really close.
Sheesh. Yeah.
But, yeah. Anyway, point being is, you know, the fact that he's upset. Even me just sitting there, because he's noticed that I get uncomfortable when this subject's come up before. This is just the first time I've actually said anything.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't like the fact that I'm uncomfortable. My question is basically that, you know, is it okay for, like, is my silent witness by not affirming anything and people noticing that I'm not saying anything, is that enough?
That's a great question.
And am I obligated to actually say something and risk ruining the friendship?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a very good question. Sometimes you have to risk ruining friendships. Now, I want to be clear. You don't always have to correct every error you see in other people. That is obviously not the moral standard. That's not a recipe for being a saint. That's a recipe for being insufferable. You know, people are wrong and they're going to be wrong, and you don't have to correct them every time they get something wrong. But in a situation like this, where it sounds like somebody's really preaching on a subject and wants you to just like docilely receive it, there's something really spiritually perverted about that. And I think it's fine for you to say, look, 25 years ago, your position would have been seen as an extreme minority view. How would you want the tables to be turned? Where, you know, would you want a situation where you weren't able to speak up in favor of gay marriage and had to just sit there and take it, and you couldn't even look uncomfortable when people talked about how this was wrong? At a basic level, even aside from the truth claim, disrespecting the mutual dignity of one another means you have to have space for people to have different views than your own. And so it seems like this group of friends is so ideological in their views that they don't even have room for anyone to have a different conclusion on this subject. And I think that is a thing that's actually even more worth challenging, because this is one symptom of what sounds like a deeper problem of they are so convinced of a different vision of morality than biblical morality, and you're not convinced of this vision of the world. And they don't have any reason they are offering for it. They're just expecting you to shut up and get in line, or else they're kind of threatening to blow up the friendship, maybe implicitly, maybe explicitly. And I think it's worth pushing back on that, apart from the particular and often kind of heated and sensitive subject of gay marriage, to just push back on the question of like, well, can we love and respect each other and disagree on important moral questions? Or is a prerequisite for friendship with you complete moral agreement with everything you agree with? Because if it's that, then just realize you're actually the bigot in this conversation. Like, you're actually the closed-minded one, even if you're closed-minded in defense of alleged open-mindedness. Like, that kind of doctrinal totalitarian view of like, I can only be around people that affirm 100% of what I believe on moral questions is beyond what anyone on the Catholic side is asking for or demanding.
What do you think, Mick?
So I should say, this is like the one time he's ever like, this is the one issue where he hasn't had, like, where he's actually pushed back. Because, like, we disagree on abortion, and I've explained the position, and he's like, I get that. I totally get that. I disagree, but I totally get that, and I respect the fact that we disagree. But it's on this issue where he just...
Well, maybe in this case, if I may, maybe appeal to him in this way. Like, look, you know me well enough to know I'm a reasonable person. You know me well enough I'm not just some hateful bigot. This isn't just me being like, ooh, gay people are gross. No, there are actual principled reasons to believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And for literally millennia, everyone understood marriage in this way. And for good reason, because only a man and woman can create children. And marriage is about family and children. And so I think having that conversation about just what marriage is about and putting it out in the sense of like, you're a reasonable person, and like, show him that there are non-bigoted reasons to believe the things you believe.
Mick, thank you. Thanks to everybody who has called. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line, because we'll have Joe back in just a couple minutes, and we will continue with the second hour of Open Forum here at Catholic Answers Live. And if you haven't called yet, there will be two, maybe three lines open at the break. Perfect time to call, whether you are Catholic or not. Maybe there's a question that you have about the Catholic faith. If you don't,
you don't have to know much. Don't feel like, look, I don't even, my question's, no, your question is welcome here. Don't talk yourself out of calling. We love talking about the Catholic faith. Joe's happy to talk with you about your question. 888-318-7884.